Well, before we come to the study of God's Word this evening, let us seek His face in prayer. Dear Father, we heard the testimony from the lips of our Savior this morning, how He is the light of the world. And we confess that He came to disperse darkness. And we confess also that within our own hearts and our minds, there still remains so much darkness, so much ignorance. We ask that tonight would be one measure used by You, used by Your Spirit to disperse that darkness, that we might better walk in the light, might better obey You, might better honor and glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reality is that there is, in some measure or another, in one place or another, at one time or another, disagreement and conflict within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have you yourself known, heard, or been a party to conflict within the church of Christ? Even now, maybe you are aware of a situation in which brother and sister, or two groups of Christians, are presently in the middle of a disagreement of one sort or another. Maybe even have parted ways. Maybe even have split directions, as it were, over a certain issue. And the question would come to us this evening, how should we view such situations? The Word of God clearly places great significance upon the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, upon the unity of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we ever say that it is okay for Christians to be in a state of disagreement with one another? Is this ever okay? But more importantly, if we find ourselves in such a situation, how should we react? Well, tonight we will be looking at what might be the most famous, at least is one of the most famous biblical accounts of interpersonal conflict between Christians in the Word of God. And we will learn some timeless truths which we will apply to our hearts and lives by the help of the Spirit of God tonight. Turn with me, I would ask, in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 15. It might be, even as I mentioned the topic and as I mentioned the subject matter for tonight, that your mind would have even gone to this passage. It's, if you know your Bible, it's a pretty famous passage dealing with a disagreement between two huge characters in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas. Follow with me as I read verses 36 through 41 in Acts chapter 15. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, which lives and abides forever. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, before we dive into this specific passage, we need to understand some of the background to this event. How is it even that Paul and Barnabas are found together? What is it, when we read about in verse 36, that they had been on a mission together already? Well, to understand some of the background, we need to see, first of all, the beginning of the Paul and Barnabas team. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 11. So much of understanding what happened in Acts chapter 15, so much of what's necessary to properly interpreting what happened there, is found in a history, the background to that event. Acts chapter 11, we'll be reading from verses 19 through 26. Now, verses 19 through 26 of Acts chapter 11, we read as follows. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, as a result of the dispersion of the Jewish Christians, the gospel was being preached, we read in verse 19, wherever these people were going. However, when it came to Antioch, the gospel ended up being preached not simply to those who were what you might say the classic Jews, but being preached also to those who were Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were probably people who were Jewish, but had adopted a lot of the Greek culture. Specifically, they spoke Greek. And so they weren't what you might say the ordinary Jerusalem Jew. They weren't the ordinary Jerusalem Jew. Now, when it came to choose a man for the Jerusalem church to send over to Antioch to see what was going on, they had heard that these people who were Hellenists were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this seemed to them to be a little bit out of the ordinary. They wanted to see, okay, well, let's find out what's going on. Let's see what's happening. The Jerusalem church sends out Barnabas. Now, we first meet Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4. So keep your hand in Acts chapter 11. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 4. And we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37 the following. This is speaking of the character of the early church. And if you remember, this is just after Ananias and Sapphira had been slain by the Holy Spirit of God. We read this in verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And just from that little snippet in Acts chapter 4, what do we learn about Barnabas? He's a generous man who loves the brethren. Right? I mean, just very simply, he's a generous man who loves the brethren. And he's sacrificing his own property, which was at his disposal to do whatever he wanted. And he decides, I'm going to sell it and give it to brethren in need. Now, Barnabas again appears in Acts chapter 9. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Now, we meet Barnabas again. He plays a key role in introducing Saul, who is newly converted, to the brethren. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Now, if you know a little bit about the history of Saul, this is not surprising, is it? Saul was someone who deeply, severely persecuted the Christians. He was, you might even use present-day language, he was a terrorist of the early church, dragging out people, entering their homes to put them in prison. And of course, he comes around, and people might be thinking, of course, well, this is one of his ploys. He wants to get on the inn, find out the list, you know, the customer list. Then he has easy access inside the church and can go and wreak havoc in our midst. And so he comes, and he wants to join himself to them, and they're hesitant, aren't they? Well, then comes Barnabas. And the people, it says in verse 26, they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So what do we see here in Barnabas? We see a man who, he befriends those who need a friend. He wants to help those who others aren't so ready to embrace. He's one who is going to go out of his way to help and introduce those who need an introduction, who need some help getting entrance into, as it were, maybe the inner circle of people. Barnabas took the initiative and saw to it that Paul was welcomed by the church. Well, that brings us back to Acts chapter 11, where we have this man, Barnabas. He's the one who sent. Now, what do we learn about Barnabas in this passage? Okay, let's just look at a couple verses. We learn a lot more about Barnabas here. We learn that, first of all, he's someone who loves to see people saved. Okay, he loves to see people saved. We see this in verse 23. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Okay, this is someone who didn't come in and he wasn't thinking to himself, you know what, they sent me here to find out what's really happening. Because it's probably all a sham. This probably isn't actually God working. So I'm going to come in with a very skeptical attitude, and I'm going to find out who's at work, where the problems are. No, he comes, he hears a report, and he's glad. He's glad because the gospel has gone out and people are being saved. We see also in verse 23, he's a man who wants to see Christians endure. It says that he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. We see also in verse 24, and you got to remember, the author here does not have to include verse 24. Verse 24 is not history. Verse 24 is the author's kind of insight into the character of Barnabas. It's the author saying, well, you know, if I just give you raw data, you're not really going to get a full appreciation of who this man Barnabas is. So let me tell you a little bit about him. Barnabas is a good man. Barnabas is a man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's who Barnabas is. And that's Luke saying, I want to make a point to introduce you to this man a little bit more fully than if I just gave you some of the facts about his life. It's Luke's, assuming Luke is the one who wrote this, it's Luke's personal commentary. He's a righteous man. He's a godly man. And just from this passage, he's someone that the church trusts. They said, we need someone of discernment to go and scout out this situation up in Antioch. We need someone who knows the Word of God, who can look at a work, look at a gospel ministry, and see, is that real or is that not real? Are these conversions true conversions or are they not true conversions? Someone who, and it seems he went by himself, who we can trust to on his own ascertain and discern the situation in a righteous and godly manner. And they said, Barnabas is the man. Out of all the people they could have chosen, Barnabas is selected. So the church obviously considers him a man of discernment. And then Barnabas goes and brings Paul to Antioch. We read this in verses 25 and 26. And now this is not out of character for Barnabas, right? He's not kind of this guy who says, well, let me keep this ministry to myself. You know, I'm kind of been anointed by the church in Jerusalem to kind of be this, you know, this man who goes around and does these works. He says, no, I'm going to go and I'm going to bring someone who I view as a gifted man, and I'm going to join him to myself, and we're going to do this together. We read in verses 25 and 26, he departs for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. So clearly this team worked out well, didn't it? Right? For a whole year they co-labored in the gospel, and they taught the people in Antioch. And so significant was their ministry. The Spirit of God blessed it to such an extent that these people in Antioch were come to be known as little Christs. They were first called Christians. First called Christians in Antioch. The Spirit of God was blessing this duo. It seems that from this passage, that this in this 1 year of working, that this 1 year really solidified them as a team. That this 1 year really kind of was a glue to bring them together. Because we find that in verse 30, In verse 30, Paul and Barnabas again were sent someplace together by the church, this time to bring relief to the Christians in Jerusalem during the time of famine. So by this time, by the time verse 30 comes around, it's not do we send Paul or do we send Barnabas. It's you know, these guys are joined at the hip. You know, it's we're sending both of them. They're a team. And the church was viewing them that way. Well, now we have the entrance of John Mark into the team. If you remember from what we read in Acts chapter 15, the disagreement centered over this person, John Mark. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Where we see the entrance of John Mark into the team. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we read as follows. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, it's always, isn't it, difficult when you have like a really close group of people and they really work well to introduce another party. But that's what they did. And you see here that even Paul and Barnabas, and we don't know exactly who initiated this per se, but it doesn't say, it just says they took with them. They were willing. Maybe they saw the fact that they couldn't bear the burden of the ministry all on their own. I mean, God was blessing their work. The church was multiplying. This was not something that they could just, okay, two people can handle it. And so this is one possibility of why they had Mark join them. Now we're first introduced to John Mark in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where we read that, now this is Peter, if you remember the situation, Peter's thrown in prison, the church is being persecuted, it looks like Peter might be killed, and he's miraculously delivered, and the first house he goes to is the house of John Mark's mom. So it says in verse 12, so when he had considered this, that's Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And many were gathered together praying. So it seems that Peter had some kind of special relationship with the family. I mean, the first place he decides to go is John's house. Now it's indicated there it's a house of John's mother. So maybe John Mark was a younger man, but it identifies her as being the mother of John Mark. So signifying that at the time Luke wrote this, that people would not maybe have known Mary so much as they would have known John Mark. But also, a little bit of history about John Mark, whether it had happened at this point or later on, at some point in John Mark's history, it seems that he had developed a special relationship with Peter. We know that later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes this, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son." Now, so there was a special bond had formed between Peter and John Mark, whether this was because John Mark was saved through the preaching of Peter. I mean, Peter was the main preacher in the early time of the church. And clearly, at the time of the persecution, when Peter's freed from prison, God was blessing the preaching ministry of Peter. And maybe that's when John Mark was saved. Or maybe Peter had a special discipling relationship with John Mark. Kind of like a mentoring relationship. And so they developed this kind of father-son relationship. We don't know what it was. But we know that when Peter was writing, he had assisted Peter at some point, probably. Because he's working with Peter. Peter says, "John's sending you greetings." So that would have been later on than the passage we're reading. But this gives you some background into John Mark. Now also, most evangelical biblical scholars believe John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And that his primary source was Peter. So again, this shows that Peter and John Mark and John Mark's family, they had a good relationship. They had a close relationship. So we get back to the question. Paul and Barnabas, they're looking for a helper. They decide to have John Mark join them. Why John Mark? Why him? Why would they take him with them? Well, you know, I don't want to state the obvious, but I'm going to state the obvious just so we understand what's happening here. Okay, Paul, you got to understand, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't do things like, you know, flying by the seat of their pants. You know, these guys were not dumb guys who just, you know, well, the Spirit just moved me to do this, and so I didn't. They had well, good thought out reasons for what they were doing. So clearly, they took him because they wanted him to help minister the gospel. Right? I mean, they thought he had abilities and gifts which would help the ministry. And they looked at him as an asset. Someone who would not detract from the progress of the gospel, but someone who would assist in the ministry. And they clearly thought that he would be useful. And they wanted to get him involved. And you almost get the sense that in the same way Barnabas reached out to Paul and gave Paul his first opportunity, as it were, they were reaching out to John Mark, that maybe the same thing would happen with John Mark. We'll reach out, we'll have him join the team, and then maybe that will be the start of a flourishing gospel career for John Mark. It's possible. But this we know. Both Paul and Barnabas had confidence in John Mark. You know, whatever level of maturity they saw in him, I don't think we should read into this saying that they thought John Mark was, you know, the next Paul, you know, or, you know, or that he was, you know, this amazing evangelist, and how could they pass by this incredible gift of the church? But clearly they had some level of confidence. They said, you know, when this man is spotted with us, he's going to bring honor to the gospel. And so they bring him. Well, that brings us to Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We read this in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Again, we're following the history. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. This is just a brief history of how they went out, the fact that they had John Mark also assisting them. But soon after this, John Mark departs from them. And we read this in verse 13 of the same chapter. Later on in their journey, we read, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So now we get to the plot thickens, doesn't it, right? Why? Why did John Mark leave? You ever wonder that? Why? It's like, just Luke, just tell us, you know? Like, why did John Mark leave? And sometimes we have to recognize that just as significant is the inclusion of certain facts is the exclusion of certain facts. In other words, Luke clearly didn't think it was significant, as he was directed by the Holy Spirit, to tell us why John Mark left. And that's all we can say, right? That's all we can say. Now, there could be many reasons for this, and too many even to guess at. And I'm not even sure. I don't even have a guess. It wouldn't even be profitable to guess. All we know is that Luke doesn't tell us. And so I think, based on what happens, I don't think we should believe it's anything scandalous based on the reaction of the church in the future and Paul and Barnabas later on. I don't think it was anything scandalous. We don't really know. For some reason, John decided to go back to Jerusalem. Well, eventually, Paul and Barnabas end up back in Antioch, having finished their first missionary journey. We see that in chapter 15, verse 35. It says, where this is right before the main passage we're going to be looking at this evening, "Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Then that brings us to the passage we're looking at tonight. And that was all background, but that was important background. And it constitutes a lot of the sermon tonight. Because you have to understand the background of the people involved to understand what's going on here. So it brings us to verse 36, where we read, "And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing.'" So remember, the church in Antioch had sent Paul and Barnabas. They had journeyed for a time together. They had established churches. The Lord had blessed their ministry. They had come back to Antioch, their sending church. They were there for a while. And then Paul basically says to Barnabas, "Well, let's go back and strengthen them. Let's see how they're doing. Let's follow up with the ministry." So clearly at this point, we can say Paul and Barnabas have a good relationship, don't they? I mean, in all the years and all their travels, and you know how sometimes being with somebody day after day, close quarters, you know, it can get dicey sometimes. That didn't happen with Paul and Barnabas. They maintained a good, strong, healthy relationship to the point where when Paul wants to go back, he doesn't say, well, you know, let's give somebody else another turn. He says, Barnabas, I want to go with Barnabas. I want to take Barnabas. So he goes to Barnabas. They have a good relationship. Clearly, they have a high regard for each other. And that's very clear from this passage. The way they're interacting at the beginning, they have a high regard for each other. And clearly, probably most importantly, the church in Antioch has a high regard for both of them. Because they're ministering there for a while after they return. The church said, we want you to minister to us now. We so respect your testimony among us. We so respect your witness in your ministry that we want you, and we're glad to have you, be ministers in our midst. You know, we see that originally the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas to have them sent away. They come back. The church wasn't quick to get rid of them, was it? And I don't think this is any bad reflection on the church. It's simply this. The church loved them. The church had a high regard for both of them. We don't see in any way the church saying, well, you know, now that we've got to know Paul a little bit, you know, we're just getting tired of him. Or now that we've seen Barnabas and heard his sermons, you know, we're just getting tired of him. But let's send him out and have him do something else. They were both willing. The church was willing to have both of them minister in their midst. So, before we get into the division between Paul and Barnabas, just a couple quick thoughts. Before we see what causes, what leads to the conflict, what results from the conflict, remember this. They are very, both of them are very godly, Christ-honoring, kingdom-focused, and trusted men. Both of them. And the reason I focus so much on some of the history of Barnabas is we all know the greatness of Paul. We might not have been as familiar with the greatness of Barnabas. But we should understand, coming into this passage, both of these men are giants in the Christian faith. Giants. We would hope to even fill their little toe, as it were, in their boot. These men are both men who we should honor and respect, and who the church at that point honored and respected. And that's their background. They don't have hidden sins that they're dealing with. But they're men. I mean, they might be godly, Christ-honoring, kingdom-focused, and trusted men, but they're men. And, like any human being, they have opinions, don't they? Right? I mean, there are as many opinions in this room as there are people in this world. It's not there as many opinions in this room as there are people. Because each of us has thousands of opinions on a whole host of subjects. And guaranteed, a lot of us disagree on a lot of different things. And some of us are right, and some of us are wrong. We have opinions. And some of these things matter, and some of them don't. But you need to see the Bible's true to real life. It has these heroes of the faith, as it were. And in the face of people maybe being able to accuse the Bible of, oh, you're just, these are fairy tales, and these are stories. Where's all the faults in these men? It says these are real people that God's using. Real men who have faults and errors. And have weaknesses. The Bible, the Word of God doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. Paul and Barnabas came to a point where they separated. These giants in the Christian faith, they came to a point where they separated. It's almost shocking. And these high-profile ministers. And this is not something that was kept in a corner. Yeah, I'm sure it's not something they broadcasted either. I don't mean that. That it was on like the headlines of Christianity Today, as it were. But this is something that was known. And these are men, you know, when they parted ways, it's like, wait a minute, where's Paul going without Barnabas? Where's Barnabas going without Paul? I mean, you couldn't hide the fact. You know, when one sails this way and the other goes this way, I mean, you know, it's something happened. So we need to remember this. Well, in verses 37 and 38, we see they have two differing opinions. Now, at the beginning, this is very important. They were not contentious at the beginning. They were not contentious at the beginning. We read in verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. So this is a classic case of, oh no, we got to do it this way. And the other person's like, oh no, we have to do it this way. I mean, you can just imagine what this discussion was like, right? I mean, Barnabas is determined. Paul, how could you possibly think about leaving John Mark behind? You know, whatever arguments he uses. And Paul goes, what? Barnabas, I mean, we've worked together so long, and you're saying how is it that we have to take him? There's no way we can take him. And he uses these words in the New King James, determined, insisted. The ESV translated it, they wanted. You know, I mean, they didn't think it best. You know, this is in their opinion. There's no message from the Holy Spirit coming on here right now. The Holy Spirit doesn't give a sign to them. This is just them. Maybe this is just in one of their rooms at night. They're talking, they're strategizing about future ministry. And okay, we're going to do this. Oh, we got to take John Mark. No, we can't. Now what do you do, right? Now what happens? And I don't think we should read into this that at the beginning they were contentious. They just had strong opinions about it. They both had what they thought were good reasons. I mean, think about the character and the background of these men. We should not go into this thinking, well, probably one of them, you know, didn't have very good reasons. I mean, if we know their reasons, we'd probably say, Paul, why don't you want to take him? That's a terrible reason. I bet, and this is, but that if they were here tonight and gave us their reasons that they had been thinking at the time, and Paul went first, we'd say, oh, of course Paul's right. And then Barnabas went, I think Barnabas might be right. I mean, it probably was something like that, where they both had very good, compelling, convincing reasons for it. Paul's reason is stated explicitly, isn't it? John Mark failed the test. And, you know, it makes you wonder, like, you know, who could ever pass Paul's tests, right? I mean, you know, Paul's the kind of missionary where it's like, you're running to keep up with him. And I mean, like, who could match Paul? I mean, Paul's the kind of guy who's like, well, you know, if you're not going to go out there and be stoned with me, then you just can't cut it, you know? And I'm not saying that was Paul's actual strategy. I mean, John Mark departed from them. And in Paul's mind, you can't have someone who's willing to just, at the drop of a hat, leave. Okay, we can understand maybe, you know, why Paul might think that. I mean, the gospel needs committed men. The Holy Spirit's not looking for dropouts. We can guess what Barnabas' reasons might have been. Right? No, just knowing who Barnabas is. John Mark has gifts. He wants to be used. Presumably, he wanted to rejoin them. Hey, listen, knowing Barnabas, let's give him a chance. Let's bring him along. He can be useful in the ministry. Despite what he did in the past, Saul, despite who he was in the past, he can help us. I mean, this would be classic Barnabas, right? That's probably what Barnabas was thinking. We don't know for certain. But there's no reason to assume that one of them wasn't seeking first the kingdom of God. I think this is really key. There's not a hint that one of them had carnal motives, self-seeking agendas here. That one of them was just looking to puff themselves up in their own ministry. There's no reason that we should think that when they were considering the issue and praying before God, as no doubt they did, that they were saying, Lord, I want your kingdom to go forward. I want the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to increase. I want the gospel to go forward and not be hindered. I don't think there's any reason for us to think that one of them was not seeking first the kingdom of God. In other words, we shouldn't think, well, Paul had it out for Mark. You know, he had a grudge against Mark. We should not think that. That's an unrighteous judgment on Paul, to make that of Paul. And we shouldn't think of Barnabas. Well, you know, Barnabas just had a soft spot for people. Yeah, you know, he's too soft. He needed somebody like Paul to make the tough decisions. He needed to be like the axe man, you know, like the HR guy who makes the hard decisions. You know, because Barnabas just didn't have a backbone, and he was too soft and gave people too many chances. That there's no reason for us to think that. Think of the history of these men. Nothing at all that Luke has written about either of these men would make you go even near those two options. So who do you think? Who was right and who was wrong? That's not... I'm not looking for a response. And I bet that it wouldn't even be unanimous if we took a secret ballot. I would be surprised if it's unanimous. I mean, who knows? I mean, we're a small congregation, but I mean, I'd be surprised if it's unanimous, even among us, as to what the correct course of action would be. But let me back up for a second, because my question really wasn't even a proper question. It was a leading question. See, in that my question, I said, who is right and who is wrong? And I'm going to set before you that I don't even think we have to consider it in those terms. That it's not really even a question of right and wrong. In other words, if they had taken John Mark, would that have been sinful? Would that have been displeasing to God? I mean, everything we know about John Mark, everything Luke writes about him, everything Peter writes about him, is there any reason for us to think it would have been wrong for them to do that? And even though they took it, there's no commentary from Luke that says, and so they obeyed the will of God in the matter. And they didn't take John Mark. Luke just says, this is what happened. And in other words, there's no reason for us to think that this was somehow the divinely approved option. Now, in God's providence, that's what happened. But I would say that I think my question was a bad question when I said who's right and who's wrong. And here are some lessons. Many times it's not a question of ultimate right and wrong when it comes to matters like this. Who's sinning? It's a question of what people think is better. And brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be able to discern this. Some matters there is a right and wrong, and some of them there's not. It's just your opinion. And you have to be able to sit back and say, you know what? I think this is best. And this other brother or sister thinks that's best. And maybe I'm right, and maybe they're right. In the sense of maybe that's more wise, or maybe that's better. But to say that God's going to somehow disapprove of one or the other, or that it's going to be a sin that I feel I am, or my brother or sister is going to be judged for, that's a completely different matter. I mean, all the time, things like this happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, it can go from anything to where we set a book table up, to how many Sunday school classes are we going to have, to what grade levels are we going to put them at, to, you know, like a vote we had the other week, you know, on a constitution. That's a good example, right? Constitution. Now, we had a vote. It had its outcome. I dare say that there was a sense in which God, and I'm trying to choose my words carefully, that God would not have been more or less displeased with Anglican Baptist Church, depending on what that vote was. That the gospel ministry at the Anglican Baptist Church was at stake in this vote. That somehow we should have had such a strong opinion that we should say, no, it's a sin for a matter like this, for the church or somebody to have a certain opinion in this matter. Now, that's not saying that there might be a better option. No, we voted because we believed there was a better option. But in a matter like this, you can imagine the people afterwards in Antioch thinking to themselves, you know, so I wonder what was right. I wonder what the outcome would have been. And I don't think that it was a matter of right or wrong for Barnabas and Paul. I think either option would have been right for them. And don't assume bad motives. You know, so many times when you have people who disagree, Christians who disagree over something, the first reaction we have is, well, that person, you know, they have this agenda that they're trying to push. Or, you know, just because they have it out for this person. Or, you know, that person has that opinion or belief, not because they care about Jesus Christ, not because they want to see the expansion of his kingdom. They have some unmortified sin in their heart that they just haven't dealt with. We make these assumptions that are completely unfounded. Now, they might not be as unfounded as with Paul and Barnabas when we read this passage, but how many times do we jump to those conclusions when it's just a difference of opinion on maybe a matter that's more or less significant? But it's a difference of opinion, and we assume bad motives instead of just analyzing the subject matter, analyzing the issue at hand. My brothers and sisters, don't assume bad motives when issues like this come up. That's judging unrighteously. And let's just look at the fact. Godly, Christ-honoring, kingdom-focused men can have different opinions on how the work of Christ should go on. If nothing else, we can take that out of this passage, right? In other words, we should be surprised if there's a unanimity of opinions. That should be surprising. I mean, we're very different people with very different backgrounds. Paul and Barnabas, who had worked together so long, who were fathers, as it were, to the churches, they had a different opinion. It should not be surprising to us. And it shouldn't come as like, whoa, I can't believe that, you know, this pastor and that pastor, that they disagree on this. You know, as if that's never happened in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or that brother and brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so, that they don't see eye to eye on how this matter should be handled. Like people of different backgrounds and different positions in their spiritual walk will have different views on something. Luke is saying people had a different opinion. Well, in verse 39, it came to a division. The situation worsened. It said the contention became so sharp. And this is why I say at the beginning, I don't think there was sin at the beginning. I think it was just they had strong opinions. They were trying to figure out what to do. But I do believe with these words, when it says that the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, that it's very likely that sin was involved. I think it's very likely. I mean, I can't say absolutely. I think it's very likely, though, because Luke seems to be indicating in as polite way as he can say. He doesn't want to make people sin out to be, you know, blow up their sin, put it in forefront of the reader. But listen, it got bad enough. It degraded. It degraded. Degenerated to a point where they just had to separate. And it's almost like Luke is saying, yeah, it was a bad situation. There was an escalation as the discussions went on. We don't know how long they went on for, but it went from a disagreement to some sort of disunity among them, where they felt, you know, not just, oh, it's best for us to leave, but like they couldn't work together anymore. That's what it seems it is. Like, I just can't be with you anymore. Like, if that's the opinion you're going to hold, then we're not going to be able to work together. The contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. It does seem that there was sin, not because they had different opinions, and not even because they went different ways. But because the words "they departed from one another" seemed to indicate a mutual spirit of disunity. Like they weren't happy with the way the other person was operating and acting, and it became a little bit personal, and they separated ways. And dear friends, I do believe they could have maintained a spirit of unity despite their differences of opinion. And this is key. Differences of opinion do not equate with disunity. Differences of opinion do not mean or equate with disunity. They could have maintained a unity in the spirit and still not separated. You say, well, how would this happen? In other words, I thought to myself, okay, they have these strong views on the matter. Let's assume they don't change their opinion. Okay. How could they have separated or resolved the matter in a way that honored God? And I think we should think about this, because we're going to find ourselves in these same situations. And we have to say to ourselves, we're at a stalemate with a brother or a sister. What am I going to do? How can I maintain unity even though there is a difference of opinion? That's tricky. It's really tricky. Here's two thoughts on how they could have separated in an amicable way without there being disunity. They could have said to each other, we disagree. I mean, that's a fact, right? We disagree. But we respect each other. We know that we each love Christ and His kingdom. In our own lack of wisdom, we don't know how to bridge the gap. Sometimes people get to the point where, we don't know what to do. And we just have a difference of opinion. We can't resolve this. So let's break apart this team, praying for God's richest blessing on each of our continued labors. And if something like that had happened, you would have gotten the sense that it was like, yeah, you know what? They're shaking hands and departing in a good way. That's not the sense you get when Luke states this here. That doesn't mean that, I don't think it should mean that necessarily Paul had ill will or Barnabas had ill will, but it doesn't seem like they had that sort of communication with each other. But that could have happened. And the brethren would have said, okay, they disagreed. And they parted. But there's still a gospel unity. Christ is still binding them together in bonds of love. They still love each other and care about each other. And though they might be physically separated. There might be disunity from a physical sense. Spiritually, there's still unity. Or this could have happened. One of them could have said, well, since this is not a most significant matter in which my conscience and God's word would forbid me to compromise, I'm going to submit to the decision of my brother, even though I disagree with him. And stuff like this happens all the time in marriages, doesn't it? I mean, you got to go forward. You're forced. I mean, you can't part ways. You're forced to come to a point where you say, we have to do something about this. And that's where the Word of God speaks of the wife submitting to the husband. Where the wife can say, I disagree with you. You see, the Bible doesn't say the husband always has to make the wife agree. That's great when it happens. But there comes a point in time where the wife just has to submit and say, you know what? If it's not something that's going to violate my conscience, if it's not something that's opposed to God's word, then out of humility, I'm just going to submit. And either one of them could have done that. And I don't think either of us would have sat here, any of us would have sat here and said, well, it would have been wrong for Barnabas to do that. Or it would have been wrong for Paul to do that. This is not what, and it's kind of vague, it's not a most significant matter. Where anyone would read this passage and say, they just compromised the gospel. They just cast shame on the name of Christ for making such a decision. No. But they didn't do either of those things. They basically departed from one another, it seems, in some sort of bitterness and bad mood about what had happened, what was going on. This is not easy. This is not easy. Before we bury these men, though, let's remember that this sharp division only underscores how much they cared about the kingdom of God. But Barnabas and Paul, they loved each other. They weren't looking for a reason to separate. They weren't sitting there saying, I just need an excuse to get away from this person. But they so loved Christ. They were so much concerned about the progress of the gospel that in their mind and heart, like this, you know, this, they came to this. These men were concerned about the gospel and about the kingdom of God. It also appears, and I think this is significant, that this controversy was personal. In other words, the church did not get involved. This was a personal controversy. Nobody takes sides in this, do they? You don't see the church in Antioch was split and became the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church of Antioch. That doesn't happen. Nobody was taking sides. It didn't become a church matter. And I think this speaks about a couple things. It wasn't that big of a deal. The people sat back and said, well, we'll see what happens. I mean, we're happy with either one. Maybe I'm sure people had their opinions, just like Paul and Barnabas did. But people were not taking sides. This underscores it wasn't an issue of some sort of ultimate right and wrong. And in J.A. Alexander commenting on verse 40, in which it says that the brethren commended Paul. So you might read that and say, well, that means they didn't commend Barnabas. Right? This is what he says, and I agree with this. The inference usually drawn from the omission of any similar expression as to Barnabas and Mark, to wit, that their mission was without authority, divine or human, seems a little forced, since Luke is writing the history of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's the main character. And Barnabas has, as it were, significance when he's joined with Paul. And Barnabas falls off the scene because he's following Paul. So you shouldn't read this and say, well, clearly God's favor is with Paul, you know, because the church blessed Paul. I think it's very possible that they blessed Barnabas also. It just isn't stated because that's not Luke's focus. When Christians have differences of opinion, it doesn't mean somebody's sinning, but it can lead to sin. You see, Barnabas and Paul, they weren't immune from this, were they? They had differences of opinion. It could have stayed that way, but it slipped into sin. And so easily, this for us can happen in a split second, can't it? Like almost immediately. Sometimes for us, it's one and the same thing. Our disagreement with somebody automatically becomes sin on our part. It doesn't have to, though. And we need to guard ourselves against that. And we need to remember that there's ways to prevent real disunity from occurring. You know, we can submit despite disagreement. That's really hard to do. That's why we need the Spirit of God to help us. And you can disagree peaceably. You can disagree peaceably. And this could take on a whole different, many different ways. And it might be, you know what? We can't be Sunday school teachers together, so let's just teach separate Sunday school classes. Something as simple as that, you know? It doesn't mean you think the other person's a bad Sunday school teacher. It's just saying we have different views on how to approach a classroom. But both, we're both preaching the gospel, both doing good to the souls of children. I'm just making this as one possible example. So there's not disunity, but there's just a disagreement on how to approach it. And you should not always feel the need to take sides. I mean, this happens, the media does this. We live in a culture where you got it. Whose side are you on? Right? You're on one side or the other. And so it's so easy for us when we see a brother or sister in a disagreeing with somebody else, okay, who do I agree with? Whose side am I on? Who's right and who's wrong? Don't feel the need to do that, brothers and sisters. That will only tend to escalate the situation and bring it to a point where there might be sin. It might force sin upon the situation, as it were. Imagine the damage done to the church at Antioch if that's what the people did. I mean, not even Antioch. Imagine the damage done to the whole church of Jesus Christ around the world at that point in time if that's what had happened. The split, the schism that would have been brought on. And we need to remember the big picture. What's the big picture? Well, the results of this division are threefold. Three missionaries became four missionaries. There's a big picture. Three missionaries became four missionaries. One missions team became two missions teams. One missionized land became two missionized lands. This is the big picture, right? So even if you, forgetting this, if you were just somebody watching the global events and the progress of the gospel, you would have said to yourself, wow, look what's happening. This is great. Look, I mean, double the workers now are going out, you know? The double effort. This is amazing. This is great. That's the big picture. I mean, something so ugly, something so sad as what's happening interpersonally between Paul and Barnabas. You step back and you say, God's handiwork. And that's what Luke is writing about, really. He's writing about, it's not so much this is a story of Paul or Barnabas, it's the story of Christ and his kingdom expanding. And based on Paul's subsequent writings, it's clear that any sinful division between Paul and Barnabas was temporary. And this is made abundantly clear. And we can thank the Holy Spirit for including passages in Paul's writings where Paul clearly indicates in what he writes that division was temporary. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Well, we won't turn there. Well, let's turn there. We should see it. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he writes the following. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He's talking about the ministers getting their wages. And he said, who is the eminent minister that he's going to hold up there? You know, Barnabas. Me and Barnabas. And it's, you know, some of the dates for these books are a little bit disputed, you know, when they were actually written. I understand that. But I believe this would have been written after this event. He says, Barnabas is a minister of repute. I'm going to hold him up as an example there. And then in the Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, if you remember the situation, Peter wasn't going to go eat with the Jews, and it says even Barnabas was carried away. I mean, he says, someone so great as Barnabas, like this eminent minister of the gospel, someone of his stature. So Paul clearly has a great and high opinion of Barnabas. He has admiration for Barnabas. And John Mark, Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul says, welcome him, don't reject him. In 2 Timothy, he says, he's useful for ministry. And this is important because we can't piece together everything that happened. But from an outsider's perspective, it appears that maybe Paul was proven wrong in his judgment of John Mark. Now, maybe it was that John Mark just needed some maturing. He needed to have things worked out, and working with Barnabas was the perfect solution. But Paul didn't have this attitude in his heart regarding John Mark, in which he said, John Mark's not cut out for ministry, and I'm going to die holding that opinion. And how many times have we been in a situation where a brother or sister has fallen short? And then we talk to somebody 5, 10 years later, and we make this assumption, there's no way the Holy Spirit has sanctified them. I mean, whatever they were doing back then when they were 15 years old or 20 years old or 25 or 30, of course they are not changed. And if you're going to come and talk to me about that person, I'm going to talk to you like they're just as immature, just as deficient, just as immoral as they were back then. I mean, think right now. People in your mind who you had critical thoughts of going back 5, 10, 15, 20, 20, 30 years, especially people in ministry. And in your heart, you still harbor those thoughts. Now, maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. But whatever they are now, they're probably ignorant judgments. That was a long time ago. And Paul, at some point, came around. And he's not saying, listen, nobody take John Mark with them. Because I don't want to show that I'm the right. I'm in the right here. No, he says John Mark's useful for ministry. He's useful. In Philemon, verse 24, he calls him a fellow laborer, a comrade. And like Paul, we should not allow harsh judgments against others to continue, as if no change can or has occurred. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I would quote from one commentator commenting on this passage. He says, kind of a larger picture, he says, without justifying either disputant, right? Luke doesn't justify either disputant. Without justifying either disputant, Luke shows how the sovereign God advances his kingdom through flawed servants. That God uses sinful servants never excuses our sin, but it always glorifies his grace. And when we read the story of Acts, and we consider the fact that even right now in our midst, there's probably disagreement of one sort or another, that shouldn't cast us into the state of, oh man, the gospel progress is going to grind to a halt here, and it's never going to make any forward movements, and we're only going to be in a retrograde and a degenerating position. No. God can overcome our weaknesses. In our weaknesses, in our foolishness, in our lack of wisdom, in our immaturity, God's power and strength will overcome. And he will, from someone who doesn't maybe know all the inner workings of Englewood Baptist Church, somebody looking outside might be like, wow, look what's going on there. And they have no clue maybe about some of the things. God forbid that there is disunity, but if it ever got to that point, they'd look and they'd see maybe God blessing it. Because that's what God was doing here. And we always need to remember, God can use sinful servants. It never excuses our sin, but it magnifies his grace. Up until this point in the story of Acts, things seem to be going really swimmingly. You know, if you're reading this, you'd be like, oh boy, now the wheel's going to fall off. But it never happened. It never happened. God's kingdom continued to march forward, unimpeded. Praise God that no matter how messed up we might be, no matter how messed up his servants might be, it's like God turns the straw into gold and makes these things work out for the good of his kingdom and the glory of his son. Well, dear friends, I'm sure that there might even have been things said from the pulpit tonight that you disagree with, right? How often does that happen? And maybe today is one of those things that you start even putting into practice some of the lessons from this passage of Scripture. Let's not put our head in the sand. We have disagreements. The Word of God doesn't hide it. But let's do our utmost to respond to those situations in a way that glorifies God, that magnifies His grace, in a way that doesn't cause sin to reside in our midst. That whatever the disagreements might be, there's always unity and never disunity. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Dear Father, we read such a passage as this in your word, and we think to ourselves, what hope do we have of preventing separation, conflict, and disunity in our midst if giants like Paul and Barnabas succumbed to it? And yet, Lord, we're reminded that our hope always needs to be in you. From of old, the psalmist has declared that our hope is in you and not in man. And that includes ourselves. That includes us as a corporate body. Our hope is never in our own wisdom to iron out issues. It's never in our own ability to logically reason with one another and find out what's the best way. Our hope and our trust is that despite our differences of opinion, despite the wrong ideas we have, the foolish ideas we have, the weak and ignorant ideas we have, you will continue by your grace and your Spirit to work in us, to bless us, to cause us to walk in your ways, to cause the gospel to progress in our lives and in the life of this congregation. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to cause us to think about these things, and that they would be so applied to our lives that whether today or week or a year into the future, we would find out that when we are in some sort of disagreement or when we see a disagreement, that sin is not arising and a spirit of unity is remaining over the situation. Lord, we know how much you love unity, and we know how much shame and disgrace disunity brings to the name of the gospel. So we pray, Lord, please keep it away. In Jesus' name, amen.